You want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're continuing our series. Today we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. Have you ever discovered or known some bit of knowledge or some bit of truth that was life-changing for you? And as a result, you wanted so badly to share that with others because you knew that if they would get this as well, whatever that truth or that knowledge was, that it would change their lives too. Maybe it's a parent with a child. You watch them struggle, but you know if they would just make this one adjustment in their thinking, it would have a dramatic impact in their lives for their good. And you as a parent, you feel the weight and the burden of that because you want so badly for them to experience good. Maybe you have friends who are struggling in their marriage and you know that if they would just grasp this one truth and apply it to their lives, it would mean radical God-glorifying change for their marriage. Or maybe you're in the world of finance and you're trying to help a friend save for retirement and you have this secret fail-proof investment weapon. And because you're a friend, you want so badly for them to trust your financial advice because you know if they do, they'll be set for life. The passage that we're looking at today is one of those kinds of burdens on Paul's heart as he falls to his knees in prayer for the Ephesian believers. He knows that if the Ephesian church really gets this, if they grasp it and they apply it to their lives, they will be radically transformed and God will be glorified. And God has preserved this passage in Scripture, church, for us this morning as well. And if we get it, if we really understand it, if we apply it to our lives, it will literally be life-altering for you and for me. So much so that your life and our church will be an incredible testimony to the power and glory of God. This truth will have drastic impact on your relationship with others. This truth will cause your marriage to flourish. This truth will strengthen your relationships with your children. This truth will radically impact the way you serve and bless those around you, all for the praise of God's glorious grace. Are you ready to hear it? Let's stand together if you're able, and we're going to read Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21, and then we'll pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for the power of Your Word that always accomplishes the purposes for which You've sent it. And Lord, we desperately need our ears and eyes opened to hear and to see these truths from Your Scriptures this morning. Lord, thank You for speaking to us through Your Word. And Lord, we long, by the power of Your Spirit and Your grace at work in us, we long to get this and to believe it and to apply it to our lives. And Lord, we recognize that there's nothing in ourselves and our strength that we can drum up to make this happen. We are utterly dependent upon You and the power of Your Word and Spirit to work in us today. So do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Paul's prayer, a magnificent prayer. Most of you have probably heard it before, and we're going to break it down into three sections. And first, we're going to be looking at strengthened with power. So if you look back to verse 14, the very first verse, Paul begins, "For this reason." And I want to stop right there because he's cueing us in that he's about to pick up where he left off. So if you remember last week when we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul uses that same phrase in Ephesians 3, 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then if you remember last week, he gets distracted and he goes into this divine digression into the mysteries of God and reconciling Jew and Gentile. And so here he's repeating himself to signal that, okay, I'm picking back up where I left off. So for this reason, and we can't go on yet because we have to ask the question, what reason? Anytime, we've said this many times, you see therefore or a phrase like for this reason, we want to ask, what is he talking about? What reason is he referring to? And so he's referring to the first two chapters and the first half of chapter 3, all that he's been saying so far. And it brings him to this point of exalting God in this prayer for his people. But here are the things. So you could think of this reason, for this reason, it means because you've been adopted by God before the foundation of the world. Because you've been redeemed and forgiven through Christ's blood. Because every spiritual blessing is yours now in the heavenly places. Because you have an eternal inheritance that's guaranteed by his Holy Spirit. Because you've been made alive with Christ after being dead in your sin. Because you've been saved by grace through faith and not your own works. Because you've been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Because you've been brought near to God through Christ's blood. Because you have peace and access to the Father through Christ. Because you are no longer outsiders. You're now fellow citizens and family members in God's household. Because you're now a part of God's holy temple, a dwelling place for his Spirit. Because you're God's masterpiece created for good works that he prepared in advance that you'd walk in them. Because you're experiencing God's immeasurable power to live for the praise of his glory. Paul's saying, for this reason, or more accurately, perhaps for all of those reasons, I bow my knees before the Father to pray. Pray for the Ephesians. And before we look at what he prayed, bowing is significant in this instance. When Paul bows, it tells us something. See, it wasn't customary for the Jews to bow when they prayed. You see examples or pictures in the New Testament of the Jews standing in the temple to pray. And even today at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, when the Jews are gathered there to pray, they're standing and they're weaving. Not weaving is not the right word, but perhaps you've seen videos of them swaying. That's the word I was looking for. Swaying back and forth, standing before the wall, praying to God. Bowing in prayer was reserved for moments of intense supplication and desperation. Extreme crisis or confession and deep reverence before God. And so Paul's kneeling to or bowing to pray shows the weight and urgency of this prayer. He's not just casually praying. He's expressing this deep burden and intensity. And he wants the Ephesians to truly grasp these spiritual realities. And so his bowing is a physical demonstration of how desperately he wants them to experience what they already possess in Christ. And in fact, this is the second time Paul prays in this letter. We looked at the first prayer a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1. And in that prayer, he prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And that they would know the hope that they have in Christ and know the riches of their inheritance and God's immeasurable greatness of power that's working toward them. And he's so passionate for them to get this that he prays a second time in the letter, and this time falls to his knees in prayer. And I'm sure you all know this kind of prayer. We all pray casual prayers throughout the day, perhaps maybe even first thing in the morning, but there are times when that just by itself will not do, when you feel like you've got to fall down on your knees and come to God and cry out to Him in prayer. And those times of desperation or times of crisis. This is the kind of prayer that Paul is praying right here. And what does Paul pray? He prays that God would grant them to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. That's the first part of his prayer, and we're going to keep looking at, as we go along, more parts of his prayer. But you might be thinking, well, now wait a minute, these are believers that he's praying for. They already have Christ. So why is Paul praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts? Because Paul, he's praying for something deeper than just initial salvation. These are believers. There are two Greek words that Paul could have used for that word to dwell or dwell. The first one is a weaker sense, like a stranger who just comes to visit your home perhaps, and they're temporary house guests there. They're not planning on staying permanently. But the other Greek word that Paul chooses to use here in this case, it means to come in and to settle down, to take up residence, and implies a shared ownership in that home. And so Paul isn't praying just that they would have Christ. He's praying that Christ would be completely at home as a shared owner in every room of their hearts. Imagine you invite someone to stay at your house, someone who's a guest. They're a house guest. You know, maybe you've met them somewhere and they're traveling through. They're polite. They stay in a guest bedroom. Perhaps they use a guest bathroom. Hopefully they are not opening your closets and going through all your stuff. And they know to ask before they just go to the fridge and take something out of the fridge to eat or get into the food pantry. They're present, but they're not really at home. But if that person becomes a permanent resident, a family member who truly lives there, or even a shared homeowner, everything changes. They have access now to every room in the house. They maybe rearrange some furniture. They know where everything is. They have a key. They're not just visiting. They've made it their home. And so that's the difference that Paul is praying for the Ephesians. Not that they just have Christ, but that He is at home in their hearts. He's not just a polite house guest in your life. He's praying that Christ would be so at home in your heart that He would have access to every room, including the ones you'd rather keep locked. If you remember in Ephesians, a huge theme is our union with Christ. Paul says over and over and over, this uses this phrase, we are in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places. But this union works both ways. Christ is also in us. But here's the key to understanding what Paul is praying for. When you think of Christ dwelling in your hearts, wherever Christ dwells, He rules because He is the King. And we saw this when we looked at Ephesians 1, verses 21 and 23. Speaking of Jesus, it said, He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. And so the more Christ is at home in us, the more He has access to every room, every corner, every closet of our hearts, and the more He transforms us to look more like Him. It's transformation from the inside out as Christ is dwelling, living actively inside of each of us. But here's what we need to understand. We cannot make this happen through our self-effort. We can't force ourselves to think more like Jesus, to look more like Jesus, to act more like Jesus. No, this transformation requires His power dwelling in us. Now, this is exactly what we talked about at our last Wednesday prayer meeting, when we talked about bearing fruit, and the only way we can bear fruit is as we are abiding in Christ. The only way we bear fruit that glorifies God is as we are abiding in him. Now, I didn't plan it this way because I'm not that smart. But you could say that Paul, this passage we're looking at today is Paul's version of John 15. John 15, 4, we looked at last Wednesday. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now notice Paul's confidence in his prayer. Look back at verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner beings. Folks, this is not a self-improvement prayer. This is a God empowerment prayer. And so in his first prayer in chapter 1, Paul prayed that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And friends, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. We are powerless on our own to grasp these spiritual realities. We're incompetent in our human wisdom to be able to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So Paul prays that God himself, according to the riches of his glory and his immeasurable great resurrection power, that it would do that work in us. And he goes on, and that work specifically begins in our hearts with us being rooted and grounded in love, which leads to the next part of Paul's prayer. We're going to look at the being rooted and grounded in love. Look back at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Church, the effect of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith is love. In this new humanity that God has created and called the church, at the center of it all in our relationships and how we relate to one another is love. But it's not just this superficial surface love. No, it's a love that is rooted and grounded. And Paul uses two metaphors here. One is an agricultural metaphor, a gardening metaphor. The other is architectural, or talking about a building metaphor. And so in being rooted, think of a large tree whose roots grow strong and deep down into the soil. And it's through the root system that that tree is nourished from the earth, and that its system takes in the water that it needs. And it's through the root system that grows stronger and keeps that tree standing firmly when the midst of wind and storms. And so for us to be rooted in love means that Christ's love is what sustains us and strengthens us and nourishes us for growth. The second metaphor of being grounded, it's talking about the foundation of a building. So before any, you guys know this, before any structure is built, a strong foundation has to be laid to support and anchor that building. And so for us to be grounded in love means that our lives, the entirety of our lives, are to be built on a foundation of love. And so both of these metaphors, they have a similar meaning. And essentially, Paul is praying that our lives would be sustained and built on the foundation of Christ's love. And in this context, we need to be rooted and grounded in love. Why? So that we are equipped for an even greater understanding of the vastness of God's love. And so he goes on in his prayer in verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So it's as if Paul is saying that built upon this foundation of love is this building of love that is so tall you can't see the top of it. The walls of his love are so long and so wide that you can't see the end of them. And his love is so deep that its depths cannot be measured. And he goes on to say that the only way that we can truly discover and work that out together is in the context of community. Did you know what he said? Notice what he said there. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So this love, this amazing love that surpasses knowledge, is best discovered and explored in the context of the church with all the saints. And so John Stott writes, "We shall have power to comprehend these dimensions of Christ's love," Paul adds, "only with all the saints. The isolated Christian can indeed know something of the love of Jesus, but his grasp of it is bound to be limited by his limited experience. It needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God, all the saints together, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, black and white, with all their varied backgrounds and experiences." And then Paul continues in his prayer, that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How are you supposed to know something that surpasses knowledge? We can know Christ's love, but we can't fully know it because it is surpassing our human ability to completely understand it and grasp it. And throughout this letter, Paul's been using this overflowing language, talking about the nature of God's action and his love and his power toward us. And so he uses phrases like, here's just a summary, every spiritual blessing, riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of power toward us, according to the working of his great might, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. And here now we have this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul is writing in such a way that he wants us to grasp the vastness and the greatness and the gloriousness of our wonderful God and Savior. God's blessing and his love and his mercy and his grace and his power toward us are immeasurable. They're incomprehensible, unsearchable, and inexhaustible. I love my wife deeply. After 34 years of marriage, my love for her continues to deepen. And sometimes in my heart, I just feel so full of love that I'm going to burst. As each year goes by, I don't think, how could I possibly love her more? But every year, my love for my wife deepens and grows. And I share that not to draw attention to myself, but to give you a scale. You see, if love could be measured, my love for Sherry, it would fall somewhere on that scale. And this is how much love Spencer has shown to his wife. Because I'm a finite being, but not so with God's love, because he is infinite. His love is infinite. It cannot be measured. You can never come to the end of God's love. You can never exhaust God's supply of love. We will spend all of eternity exploring the depths of God's love, and after 10,000 years, we'll have only scratched the surface. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. Is it any wonder that Paul would fall on his knees and pray, essentially, God, help them to get it. Help them to know it and to taste it and experience it, even though it is beyond them being able to completely take it all in. And church, you and I are in need of that prayer too. Paul longed for them to understand these things, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Why? The why is the climax of Paul's prayer, which leads to our final point, filled with all the fullness of God. So let's look back at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now here's the purpose clause. Here's the why. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So here's the main point. To know Christ's love is not the end goal in itself. It's the means to being filled with all the fullness of God. And so the progression goes like this. If you walk through his prayer, Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. You become rooted and grounded in love. You grow in your comprehension of Christ's infinite love, and then you are filled with all the fullness of God. But what does that mean? To be filled with all the fullness of God. It's similar to something that Paul said in this first prayer in chapter 1. Remember where he was talking about Christ's body or the church being the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. So to be filled with all the fullness of God is for God to so invade your life and my life in such a way and to such an extent that we are walking representatives of who God is to those around us. It's to have his character and his holiness formed and shaped in us in such a way that we accurately reflect who he is to the world. And in this context, in the context of Paul's prayer, specifically the character of God's love. Church, we are to be so filled with the love of God that our lives glorify God in the way his love in us spills out on other people around us. If you remember last week, we took an imaginary trip to the ocean, and I was at the beach at the edge of the water with a teaspoon and trying to measure the amount of water that's in the ocean with a teaspoon. And we said, that's like trying to measure the unsearchable riches of Christ. So let's take another trip to the ocean this morning. Except this time, instead of a teaspoon, I have a quart jar. Now, let's pretend that the love this time represent, or the ocean this time represents God's love. It, again, it's vast. It's huge. You can't see to the end of it. It's beyond measuring. But this time, I'm not trying to measure the ocean of God's love. This quart jar is going to represent my life. And I'm going to fill the jar. I'm going to stoop down and fill that jar all the way up with water from the ocean of God's love. And that jar filled with water represents my life being filled all the way up with God's love. And yet, so I've filled my jar and I look out and there's still this vast ocean of love available to me. And so what do? Well, I just keep scooping, trying to get more love into the jar. And, you know, and finally I reach down and pick up a gallon bucket of ocean water and I pour it into the jar. Now what's happening to all that water that's in the jar already? It's spilling out. In church, when we take that bucket of God's love and we're trying to pour it into our heart, that quart jar of your life and my life, it's God's plan that that love just fills us to overflowing and spills out, splashes all over people that you're around. See, God has given us an inexhaustible supply of his love in order that we can share it with others. But don't take my word for it. We'll come to this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, here's being filled with all the fullness of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Beloved means you're loved by God. What are we to do? And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or how about 1 John 4, 7 through 8, and then verse 11. Beloved, again, we're loved by God. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 11, here it is. Beloved, If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, our problem is we often try to love out of a jar that only has a little bit of God's love in the bottom. There's no overflow. There's no fullness of God's love splashing out on others. And so we resort to trying to love in our own strength. And friends, it does not work. At least not for long. You may be able to fake it for a little while. You can white knuckle your way through loving difficult people for a season, but eventually your love will run dry because human love always has limits. God's love never does. Have you ever been around a strained relationship and heard someone say, or maybe you've said this yourself, I'm at the end of my rope. I'm done. I have nothing left to give. What's happening? That person is loving out of their own strength instead of drawing from the inexhaustible ocean of God's love. Their jar is empty because they've been pouring out something that they never filled up. And this is why Paul prays this prayer right here, right now, in the middle of Ephesians, in the middle of his letter, because the next three chapters, he's going to transition to the practical and how this love gets walked out in real life, in the messy reality of the church and our relationships with one another. He's going to call them in the very next section, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. He's going to tell them, bear with one another in love. He's going to tell them, forgive one another. He's going to tell them to submit to one another, to love their spouses sacrificially, to honor their parents, to work with integrity. And Paul knows something critical. None of that is going to be possible apart from being filled with all the fullness of God and His love. And church, it's not possible for us either. You see, you cannot live out chapters 4 through 6 without chapters 1 through 3. You cannot love like Christ without being filled with Christ's love. And you can see now why Paul is on his knees. You can see why he's so burdened that they grasp the depth, the width, the height, and the length of God's love for them. Because if they don't get this, church, if we don't get this, then everything else falls apart. What happens when we miss this truth and we fail to apply it in our lives? What's at stake? What are the implications for us personally and corporately when we fail to grasp and experience the fullness of God's love? First, we resort to legalism. We try to earn what we've already have. When you don't grasp how deeply God loves you, you will spend your whole life trying to make yourself or prove that you are lovable. You'll turn Christianity into a performance and a checklist of do's and don'ts designed to make God accept you and love you. But friend, He already loves you with an ocean of love. You don't need to earn what's already been poured out upon you. If we miss this, the second implication is we become self-absorbed and self-centered. You see, someone who fails to grasp the depths of God's love for them will spend their time and energy loving themselves, trying to fill the void that only God's love can fill. They'll become consumed with their own comfort, their own desires, their own validation. An empty jar has nothing to give others. Third implication, if we fail to get this, our attempts at holiness are driven by duty and fear, not delight. When you are not overflowing with God's love, obedience becomes a burden. You obey out of obligation and fear. I have to do this. What if God gets mad at me? But church, when you're filled with God's love, obedience flows from delight. You obey because you love Him. It turns into worship. You want to reflect the one who loved you first in your life to those around you. And the fourth implication, if we fail to grasp the greatness of God's love for us, is this, that we have no love for others, especially difficult people. And this is a big one. When your jar is empty, you have nothing to give. And so you can't love your difficult coworker. You can't forgive the person who has hurt you. You can't serve sacrificially in your marriage. You can't bear with that annoying person. Why? Because you're trying to manufacture love that only God can supply. Well, what's the corporate impact? This is Paul's burden that the church, not just individuals, but the church, understand this. Here's the corporate impact. If we fail to grasp God's love, the vastness, the greatness, the fullness of it, then we'll fail to reflect God's glory to the world around us. John 13:35 says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if what? If you have love for one another." Church, the world is watching how we love each other. If we're harsh, if we're judgmental, if we're unforgiving, if we're selfish, if we're divided, what does that say to the world about this God that we claim to worship? But when we're overflowing with God's love, when we're forgiving like we've been forgiven, when we're serving like Christ served, when we're sacrificing as He sacrificed for us, then the world sees the love of God put on display. And church, this is why Paul prays this prayer. Everything depends on it. Your personal holiness depends on it. Your relationships depend on it. Your marriage depends on it. The health and the witness of the church depends on this. God's love filling our hearts. We must be filled with all the fullness of God's love, not just a teaspoon, not just enough to get by, but overflowing so that His love splashes out on everyone around us. Now, unless you think that this is something that you have to do or even can do in your own strength, notice where Paul's confidence lies. Look at verses 20 and 21. Because by the time you get to this point, you're like, "Oh, Lord, how can I love like that? At least I felt that way." Listen to what he says in verses 20 and 21. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." It's God who does the filling. It's God who supplies the power. It's God who works in us. Our job is not to manufacture love. It's to position ourselves to receive it. Where do we start? How do we do that? If you're sitting here thinking, "Man, I have failed miserably in this area. My jar feels empty. I've been trying to love in my own strength and I am exhausted." There's no greater place to grasp the love of God than at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, we see the depth of our sin and what it costs so that you and I could be redeemed and brought into relationship with God. We see that at the cross. God's justice being poured out. His penalty for our sins being placed upon Jesus Christ. But we also see at the cross the breadth and the length and the width and the height of God's love, who willingly crushed His Son so that you and I could be forgiven, so that we could repent and trust in Him. The cross is where the ocean of God's love is displayed most clearly and most fully. Now perhaps that message is familiar to you, as it is to me many times. It's not enough to come to the cross once in salvation, think, "Okay, I've got this now." The scripture talks about us being continually filled with the Spirit, filled with all the fullness of God. There needs to be these daily rhythms in our lives that help us to position ourselves to receive this love that God has made available to us. And so how do we position ourselves to be continually filled with God's love? This is what we talked about the last time we met, church-wide prayer group. We abide in Christ. And if you haven't listened to that message, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to that message from last Wednesday on abiding in Christ. And we explored that in a little more detail, even with our youth this past Wednesday. And here are a few practical ways that we discussed as a youth group, but it's applicable to all of us, to abide and remain filled with all the fullness of God. Number one, stay connected to God's Word. You see, you and I cannot abide in Christ if we're not listening to His voice. And the Word, as God reveals Himself, His nature and His character, His love, it's all revealed in the Word. And so when you neglect Scripture, it's as if you're unplugging from the source of power and love. Make time daily to read, meditate, and let God's truth fill you, to fill your heart and your mind, as you read the truths of who God is. Number two is what Paul is doing. Practice persistent prayer. Pray Paul's prayer for yourself and for this church. Prayer expresses dependence on God. It's saying, God, I cannot do this. Fill me, strengthen me, help me comprehend how great your love is. Start your day asking God to fill you with His love. And then throughout the day, come back to Him again and again, because as your love is being poured out, we need to keep being filled with more and more of God's love. So throughout the day, God, fill me with your love so that I can reflect you in loving this person, this coworker, this neighbor, whoever it may be. Pray that the Lord would do it again and again and again. Thirdly, remove the distractions that disconnect you. You see, here's the hard truth in this age of distraction that we live in. Sometimes your jar isn't filled with all the fullness of God and His love because there's so many other things in the jar. If your mind is consumed with social media and entertainment and work and anxiety and bitterness and endless noise, there's no room for God's love to dwell deeply in your heart. And so perhaps this morning God's calling some of you to do a little bit of pruning. He prunes. Trust Him for the pruning as you pray, God, are there areas in my life that I am so busy and so distracted that are keeping me from enjoying abiding in Christ? Through staying connected to His Word, praying persistently, experiencing community with others together. And ask yourself, what's crowding out my abiding? What's keeping my jar from being filled? And have the courage to cut it out, even if it's just for a season, so that you are reconnected, you're plugged in, you're abiding in Christ. The worship team can join me. So church, we have a choice this morning. We can try to live the Christian life, loving God, loving others, dependent in prayer, removing distractions in our own strength. And it won't last. Our jar will become empty again. We will fail. We will burn out. You'll say, I'm done. Or we can position ourselves to abide in Christ, staying connected to His Word, praying persistently that God, would you do this? Would you fill my heart to overflowing with your love, that I might share that love with other people? And when you do, His love will splash out on everyone around you. And so Paul's prayer and my prayer is that you would choose to abide, that you'd be strengthened with power, that Christ would be made at home in every area of your heart, that you would comprehend with all the saints the love that surpasses knowledge, and that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to Him be the glory. Let's stand and sing in response to God's great love, and then I'll come back and close this up. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. All I need and trust. Do you really believe that? All I need and trust. I'm going to go up here because I'm really echoey. Is that better? Yeah. I am thoroughly convinced 99% of our relationship problems are a result of a failure to grasp what we've been talking about this morning. And it's so easy, church, for us to focus on fixing externals. If I just do this, or if I just do that. But if we don't first get to being rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, all those externals will amount to nothing. If we aren't comprehending the height, the depth, the width, the length of Christ's love for us, we're going to try to fix things in our own strength, and it's not going to work. There's a particular group of people that was on my heart as I was preparing this message, and that would be for those that are struggling to grasp this love of God for them in Christ Jesus. And the result is they live lives always feeling like God's disappointed with them. They're trying to earn God's favor in some way. The Lord this morning wants to show you, wants you to know how vast His love is for you, so that you can walk in freedom and joy, enjoying your relationship with God and enjoying your relationship with other people. So I'm going to pray. And afterward, if you'd like to talk more about that, or if you want to pray more, I'd be happy to do that. If you're here this morning and you haven't experienced being in Christ and being brought into the family of God, experiencing this love, this vast love as an ocean, Christ invites you this morning to come. Acknowledge your need of Him as a Savior. Acknowledge your sin and repent and confess. Pray, Father, forgive me. I have sinned against You. I have sinned against people. But Lord, forgive me now and fill me with Your abundant, never-ending love. And He'll do that. If that's you, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards and pray with you about that as well. Let's pray. Lord, I pray specifically for those who are in the performance trap. They are convinced that Your love for them is based on how well they've performed this week. How many times they read their Bible, or they didn't shout at their spouse, whatever the case may be. That on a week that they're doing well in their mind, they feel like You love them. But on a week that they feel like they've blown it,